In the words of Psalm 137, we find some of God's people in mourning. They were in captivity in a foreign land. Might be kind of an odd thing to speak about on the day of Pentecost, on a feast day. These people were in captivity, but they were remembering their homeland. They were in this foreign place, surrounded by their enemies that God had allowed to take them into captivity. As they sat near a river, some body of water, in Babylon, with their Babylonian captors there, they were asked to sing a song about their homeland. And we have a psalm in our hymn, or we have a hymn based on Psalm 137. You can look it over if you'd like. We're going to be turning there. Psalm 137, we'll read a few verses from this psalm. Psalm 137, it starts out in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon. And this hymn and our hymnal is titled, By the Waters of Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and there. So I should have had the words up here for me. You guys can finish it. But in this psalm, we see that they wept and they remembered Zion. They're thinking about their homeland. Verse 2 says, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, thinking back to this place where they could sit peacefully, perhaps by the Jordan River or some other peaceful body of water in the land of Israel, as the water flowed gently by. After singing hymns, they're imagining back to the good old days, they could rest under the shade of that willow tree, perhaps hanging their harps on the branches of the tree, setting aside their instruments and their cares, and just being in peace. But now, in Babylon, in this situation, they sat near a different river than they were used to. They were among their captors, not among brethren. I get a sense of this almost painfulness that they felt, reminiscing and singing hymns about their lovely homeland. In Babylon, they sat near a different river without their harps, and they didn't have this sense of peace. It was gone. Verse 3, the psalmist continues on here, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, gladness, happiness, joyfulness, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, reminding them of the place that they had been taken from. Verse 4, the psalmist writes, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so they sat there. I don't know if they sang or not, it doesn't say, but they were requested to sing a song of their homeland. Even if they didn't feel like it, even if they didn't feel this sense of joy and freedom in their own land. Now they did take this opportunity to remember God. And those who later wrote this psalm, whether they wrote it there in Babylon, or if they wrote it later on, it was an opportunity to remember their God and to remind others of their God and of that magnificent city that they called home, Jerusalem, also known as Zion. It was also an opportunity to remind the people who would read this psalm of this magnificent city, a place that God had given them. Verse 5, if we're continuing on here, verse 5 says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. So they're saying, let all of my being remember my homeland, Jerusalem, where I came from. If I can't remember it, I better be so incapacitated that I don't know what I'm doing in life. Verse 6, if I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So they're remembering their homeland. The psalmist, or perhaps a group of psalmists here writing this, it was a reminder to their brethren that their God had brought them out of captivity. He'd allowed them to go back in, but he would be their savior as well. They could turn to him when they needed saving from their enemies, or when their enemies sought to destroy them. And that happened many times. And we're not going to finish this psalm, but we see at the end of the psalm this almost a cry out to God to ask him to take care of their adversaries, their enemies. Now, why do we see such high praise here in this psalm and in various scriptures for Jerusalem and its Mount Zion, which is one of the mountains? Although I was doing some research, and in Jerusalem, at various times, and even in scripture, we see that Zion could refer to any of three different hills or mountains in Jerusalem. And at some point, it became almost a representation of the entire city and the entire country. So besides the fact that this was their homeland, their capital city, what made the city of Jerusalem and the Mount Zion, and Mount Zion there in its midst, worthy of such high praise? I mean, I don't know if people sing songs like this. Well, some people sing songs like this about New York City, but it's a little bit different. Now, this was their capital city, but this was a fulfilled promise that God had given them of a promised land. This city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion was a reminder of the fulfillment of God's promises to bring them into the promised land. It also reminded them that God was there with them when they overtook their enemies, and also that He is the only God who follows through with His promises. There is no other God who fulfills promises, because there is no other God. This God fulfills His promises when all others have failed. And so the city of Jerusalem and that mountain, Mount Zion, were reminders to these people, these psalmists in captivity, of God's blessings, of His presence with them as well. A reminder that as long as there was a city, there was hope of a return to that city. And as long as there was a city, there was a remnant of people who would remain faithful to God and who would desire to be in His presence and would one day return to that place so that they might worship Him and serve Him and be His people. And Jerusalem itself is a reminder of God's blessings and presence among His people. God was with David, King David, when he overtook the Jebusite stronghold of Zion that was there. We read that in Scripture. We see that David, with God's strength, went and overtook the nation that was there, and he set it up as his home, the city of David. If you see on maps, or if you traveled to Jerusalem, you might have seen the city of David. That was the Jebusite stronghold of Zion. And early on in Scripture, when you see Zion, Mount Zion, that is the mountain, that is the area that is mentioned. And David reigned there in this beautiful, gorgeous house, in this beautiful place, for 33 years. And at that time, when he overtook that stronghold and began to reign there, Jerusalem itself became the capital city of the land of Israel. Later on, David's son Solomon built a temple there to God, a place where the people of the nation, the entire nation, unified as one at that point, could come together to worship, a place where the presence of God could be seen, a place where God could be settled as He desired to be among His people through that Holy Spirit. At that time, they didn't describe it that way, but it was that power of God, that presence of God, the glory of God. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll look at this dedication of the temple, and we see God bringing His presence, settling in the temple through through a cloud that was representative of His presence, of His Holy Spirit. Not that God needs temples to rest in, as we should understand, as we know, but God wanted His people to know that He was there among them. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. So he had burnt offerings and sacrifices there to dedicate this temple to God. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Verse 2, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. God was making it evident that He was there. It was miraculous. Just like those clouds, the cloud of fire by night and the cloud during the day that followed Israel, that kept them safe in the wilderness. Now we see this glory of God filling His house. Verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." So we see God's presence there in Jerusalem, in this temple, in this city of Jerusalem. We can turn also over to 1 Kings chapter 8. It's another instance, recording of this dedication of the temple by Solomon. There's some words from Solomon that I wanted to point out here. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Verse 12, Solomon spoke. He's speaking to God and he's speaking to the people, reflecting what has happened. Solomon speaks and he says, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud." And so he sees this fulfillment of God's prophecy, of his promise to his people. Verse 13, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." That was the hope. The hope was that God would dwell with his people forever. And there were times where God dwelt in that temple, just as he had in the tabernacle. And there were times where he removed himself from that place, but he always promised to return. And why are we looking at this? Why are we trying to figure out why those psalmists, those of the nation of Judah, the tribes of Judah that were in captivity, why they were remembering Jerusalem? And why is it relevant to us? Why should we remember Jerusalem? Or do we remember Jerusalem? Do we think about it? I think there are some people that think about the city of Jerusalem quite often. Maybe because they see it in scriptures so much. Maybe they're concerned about what is happening there right now. We should think about, let's ask ourselves why we should remember that city. Is it important to us? Most of us have never been to Jerusalem. I don't know, are there people here who have been to Jerusalem, to have been to that city? We got a couple of folks. You can ask them some questions about it later if you can find their hands. A couple of people. It is quite a unique city. I've had the opportunity to go there a couple of times. Now, it isn't the city that was there in the days of Solomon. It's a mixture of all kinds of religions there. There's all kinds of people from different places. The temple no longer stands. There are mosques. There are churches of different kinds. You name it, there are people there who live there. And most of us have never seen that city. It's presently not a place where anyone could really sit near still waters and enjoy the peace. Maybe for a moment, but there's armies that desire to surround that city all the time. People riot against those who even speak the name of Zion, that mountain that is there in the city that represents that city, the reminder of God's presence. Now, we are not of these tribes of Israel that went into captivity, but we are spiritually Israel. And we might think, well, maybe this is why we should remember it, Jerusalem, because we are spiritually Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, one for your notes there. Peter reminds us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are part of the holy spiritual nation of Israel, Jews inwardly, as Paul describes in a certain place, his own special people, as Peter continues on here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, perhaps that's why we should remember Jerusalem, perhaps. Also, collectively and individually, we are the temple of God. There is no longer this physical temple that stands, but God's presence, his glory, his Holy Spirit dwells within us, those of us who have repented, who have been baptized, who have received that gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. But if we go to Jerusalem today, we won't find a place that we fit. We won't find it. We don't fit there among the peoples of the religions of the world that are there, that claim this city as their holy place, even though that's the city that God, where God placed his name. We won't fit there at present. We'll be outcasts. We would be looked on as strangers, as foreigners, no matter what our background is, because of what we believe, because we are God's people. And it's because we seek a future time, a future Jerusalem. We don't seek the present Jerusalem. We do seek a homeland that is a future Jerusalem. We do fit in with others that we read about in Scripture. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this faith chapter A very famous faith chapter that we often turn to when we need encouragement, when we want to see stories of those who have gone before us, who have remained faithful, who God had filled with his presence, and he had given them hope. And they also looked for a future Jerusalem, future homeland. Hebrews 11 will start with verse 13. We see those brethren who went before us, who had repented, who were led by the Spirit of God and looked forward to future promises to be fulfilled. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. We're not going to go through and read all these individuals. There are so many there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They wouldn't fit in present-day Israel or Jerusalem either. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. That's the same for us. If we reminisce and we think about the good old days before God called us into his church, we could return. We could return to that, but we seek something better, something greater than the place that we dwelt before, the sins that we were filled with before, rather than being filled with God's presence. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, a country that is headquartered in the heavens at God's throne. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a different Jerusalem than we see there today. We see the patriarchs there, perhaps even those psalmists who wrote Psalm 137, perhaps they had God's Spirit and were inspired to write this psalm as they sang of Zion and Jerusalem as they were filled with God's presence. Perhaps they knew of that hope and they sought it as well when they sang about Jerusalem and Zion. Maybe they were looking for that, the future city of Jerusalem. And they sought, as we do, that new Jerusalem. A renewed Jerusalem in stages we see in Scripture. Let's continue on here with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Even those who stood in the streets of Jerusalem, even David who stood on Mount Zion, who lived there for 33 years, even Solomon who witnessed God's presence in that temple, they did not receive that promise of that city, of that homeland. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We will be together in receiving salvation. This future Jerusalem that we seek is better than the one that existed then and the one that exists today. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. You can turn over there if you'd like. Isaiah 4, verse 5. We're just going to read one verse here. This is a prophecy about God's presence, his Spirit, his protection around this city of Jerusalem, around Mount Zion, in the future, in the kingdom, in the millennium that we see. So we see again this Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, associated with God's presence, yet in the future. That goal is still there. We still seek a place where God's presence is. And we are filled with his presence right now, but we seek a homeland where we might dwell with God. Isaiah 4, verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That's reminiscent of, Solomon's temple, but also God's protection in the wilderness, his presence in the wilderness with his people. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. So we see God covering over his people, a protection. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. We see another description of this future place and the beginning of the kingdom of God that will be on earth. And we see that it is unstoppable. The present city of Jerusalem, that capital city, it is stoppable unless God says that it must stand, and we see that it will stand, but armies will surround it, and it has fallen, and it will be captured again. But this city that is coming in the kingdom, this Jerusalem that is coming, or that will be renewed, will be unstoppable. No other kingdom will be able to overtake it. Those armies will not be able to surround it. Daniel 2, verse 42. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet, so this is breaking into a prophecy about the kingdoms of the earth leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And we see this grand statue in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has been given the understanding of this vision, and he sees, you know, it goes through from the head down to the toes, and he sees the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. That's like the last kingdom that will be here before Jesus returns. In verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And we look forward to that time, that kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It won't be led by strangers, as this the present city of Jerusalem is. It isn't even led by God's physical people at this time. It's led by strangers, foreigners. But that kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. No other kingdom, again, will ever stand. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, so this is evident, or it's representative of the fact that it is from God, it is without human hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And then Daniel ends this by saying that this dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. These things will come to pass. We're given this promise of this renewed Jerusalem. And later on, even a new Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, will be destroyed. And there will be a new earth because the old earth will be destroyed. All remembrance of the old things. And the new will be set up. Revelation chapter 21. We usually don't read this scripture, this passage, during the Feast of Pentecost. But it's a great reminder of the things to come, of a time when we will always be in the presence of God forevermore. Now, this new Jerusalem, just like the old, is representative of the people of God. And we see the presence of both God the Father and Jesus Christ there with their people. As we know, and we already heard, there is no Trinity. There is a Holy Spirit, but it is God's power, His essence, His presence within us. We see in this time in the New Jerusalem, God the Father and His Son together. This will be the first time that has ever happened in history. Revelation 21, verse 1, at least on earth. In heaven, they are there together, each on their throne. Verse 1 in Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea, no other nations. That's representative of other nations out there. No other nations on earth, just one nation of God beings. Verse 2, then I, John, the Apostle John writing this as he was inspired, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This city itself representative of the bride of Christ, the church of God, God's people. And at this point, there won't be any other people. It will just be the people of God who have been changed into spirit and can be in the presence of God forevermore. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And we see that beautiful description of this everlasting kingdom and God's people in the everlasting presence of both the Father and the Son. And it's associated with this new Jerusalem. We seek that homeland. We seek that Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem, from where Jesus Christ and God the Father will reign for all eternity. But we also, on this day, remember that the seeds of that coming kingdom have been planted. They have been planted now. They've been sown. And we go back to Acts chapter 2. This is one that reminds us of this day, of this Feast of Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. When we see that the seeds of the kingdom have been sown, metaphorically, as God has placed his presence within his people. And this was in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus instructed his disciples to wait there in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost had fully come. And they would be filled with power in the presence of God. It was very evident on that Feast of Pentecost that God's presence was with his people in Jerusalem. Not filling the temple made with hands, like in the day of Solomon, but filling his humble, repentant servants, his apostles, who spoke his words to the crowds. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were together on the same page. That's the beauty of God's calling and the beauty of God's gift of his Spirit. It binds us together. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting in this upper room. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Internally, not just God working with them or speaking with them face to face, but internally they were filled with the presence of God. And in this instant, so that the people around them could see that they were filled with the presence of God, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And on that day, through their preaching, others were inspired to repent, to be baptized, and to be filled with the presence of God by receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit. There were about 3,000 people that day in Jerusalem that repented, and they were baptized. So we see the seeds of the kingdom were sown there, and it continued on. Now, there were others through history, as we mentioned, the patriarchs, a few here and there, who God worked with. We don't know how many, but a relatively small number. But at this point, it was God's Spirit was poured out to thousands all at once, and this was a unique instance in history. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Jesus speaks a few parables in the gospel accounts of the sowing of the seeds of the kingdom. It's good for us to rehearse these, to look at these. Luke chapter 13, this is a familiar parable about the kingdom, about the spreading of the kingdom. And it begins with one small seed, one small seed. God begins his work with his people in a small way, and it grows and grows. Verse 18 in Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaking this parable, he said, "What is the kingdom of God like?" Of course, it was a rhetorical question. If we knew that, we wouldn't need his parables. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Verse 19, he describes here, it is like a mustard seed. I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed. Usually we just get the mustard itself. But the mustard seed is pretty tiny. It's pretty small. Now, maybe there are smaller seeds, but in this parable, this is the smallest seed. Maybe the smallest seed that they knew of then. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nestled in its branches. And we see this small seed becoming something great, something large, something useful. And Jesus emphasizes the peace and protection that comes with his kingdom. It's similar to that description of the setting up of the kingdom in Daniel. But in that instance, there also needed to be the destruction of other nations. And then the seed grows and the kingdom spreads and nothing can stop it. Unstoppable, an unstoppable kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah also wrote about the future kingdom of God and the fact that it would spread and there would be great things that would come from it. And it would begin in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. Isaiah gives us visions, descriptions of the visions of this future time. Now, perhaps this was some of the thinking or along the lines of the thinking of the psalmists sitting in Babylon as they desired to return to their homeland. And we see this peace and safety of the future kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem spreading out from Mount Zion. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Isaiah writes here, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. This is representative of the fact that God's mountain is greater than all the other mountains, no other kingdoms, no other peoples, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations shall come up to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord, to Zion. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And they're seeking guidance from God. They're learning from God as we desire to do. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. We have a familiar hymn for this one too. I can't remember the number. For out of Zion shall go forth the law of God and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So this obviously is not the new Jerusalem yet. It's the renewed one during the millennium, the thousand-year reign, because there's still judgment, teaching, correction in some cases, according to the word of God. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And we see this learning of peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we look forward to that time. We seek that homeland where there will be peace taught. And as God's first fruits, who have received the first fruits of the Spirit under this new covenant, in this era, in this age, we will have the opportunity to teach peace along with Jesus Christ in that time. What a beautiful thing to look forward to, teaching peace. And we're learning peace now, how to dwell in peace with one another, with our families, with our neighbors, with everybody, as much as depends on us, as God gives us the strength and the patience and the peace from his Spirit. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that God has given us the first fruits of his Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. God has placed in us also a desire for that future time through that Spirit. We see so many people who misunderstand the Scriptures because they don't have God's Spirit so that they might understand the truth, the true desires, the meanings behind these feast days that look forward to this beautiful kingdom of God. We are blessed to be given the first fruits of His Spirit so we might prepare for that future time. Romans 8, verse 23, Paul writes here, the Apostle Paul, Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits. So he's talking about how the creation itself yearns for this time of change, of renewal. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And so we long for that time. We desire that time. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We continue on. And so when we remember Jerusalem, we remember that future time, and we remember it with perseverance. Perseverance. We keep on. We've received the first fruits of the law of God in our hearts through his Spirit, so that we might live as citizens of that kingdom now in this present time. Seeking peace, seeking that agape love as ambassadors of the kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 31, a reminder of the new covenant that was prophesied that we are part of. Jeremiah chapter 31, let's go there. We'll start reading in verse 31. Jeremiah was given the understanding that God sought a new covenant that would be in the hearts of the people, not an external covenant, but an internal covenant. An internal circumcision of the heart, a changing of the mind and heart that is only possible with God's power, with his presence. Verse 31, Jeremiah was inspired to write here, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So the old was broken, and so God decided to create a new covenant even back then. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, verse 33, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just as we saw prophesied along with the new Jerusalem, being in the presence of God, being God's people, and God being our God. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We have the opportunity to be part of the beginning of this aspect of the kingdom as well. God has forgiven our iniquity. He's washed away our sins and he remembers them no more. And instead, he fills us with his spirit, his power. He writes his law on our minds and on our hearts so that we can remember it always and live by it and be ambassadors for that kingdom. But do we receive that promise of the kingdom? That small seed that has been planted, do we bear fruit, or do we allow God to help us to bear fruit because of his presence within us? Another parable of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 8. And this is another parable about sowing the seeds of the kingdom. And it begins with God's repentant people. We have to ask ourselves, are we living as citizens of that kingdom now? Are we allowing God to help us to bear fruit? Does it show in our lives? And this is why we remember Jerusalem and we remember that new Jerusalem and why we do what we do, that kingdom. Now we're going to read the explanation of this parable in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. You can find different instances, different renditions of these parables in the other gospels as well. But there's an aspect of this explanation in Luke, the way that Luke records it. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus goes in and explains this parable to his closest disciples. He speaks here and he says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That word of God that is supposed to be implanted into our hearts and minds through God's Spirit. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, God allows that to happen for the mercy of those people, thankfully. He saves them for a later time. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. And that's a danger for all of us. We might receive this word with joy, with great joy, this zeal, this passion for the kingdom of God, for the word of God, for God's presence within us. But do we allow temptation? Do we allow trials, tribulations to cause it to wither away that seed that has been planted in us? That's a danger for us. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked by the cares, the riches, the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That plant is choked because of the cares of the world. This is also a danger for us. And it doesn't have to be money, riches. There's pleasures of life, things that seem good, that are enjoyable, that can become more important to us than the word of God, that can become more important to us than seeking that future Jerusalem, that kingdom. That's a danger for us as well. Verse 15. Now this should describe us. This is supposed to describe us. And this is what we strive for. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I love how Luke writes that there. Those who receive the word with a noble and good heart. We actually believe the truth of God. We desire it. And we keep it, and we bear fruit. We put it into practice in our lives. This is what we've been called to do. We've been called to be the good ground that receives the seed of the kingdom so that it might grow in us and mature in us so that we become changed, so that we become citizens of that kingdom even now in this time. Do we keep this within our hearts and minds as we desire that kingdom, that desire for the new Jerusalem? Are we letting God produce growth in us? Matthew 6, verse 33 reminds us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God takes care of all of our other needs. Our physical needs, he takes care of them. Even our spiritual needs, he takes care of. If we seek first his kingdom and act like citizens of that kingdom and growing, maturing, always. If we were the same person that we were 10 years ago or whatever, or the first time we stepped into the doors of God's church or we opened up the Bible and read, if we're the same people, then there's something wrong. Oftentimes we come out beaten and bruised. We feel like we've been through a lot, but we've grown, spiritually matured, more patient, more kind, more loving, able to endure hardship. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we bring this message to a close here. Ephesians 2, there's a different analogy that is brought here, but we still see growth in the ways of the kingdom, into being part of God's kingdom, even being a pillar in the temple, in the permanent temple, a permanent fixture in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul brings out an analogy of being the dwelling place of God, the temple, and being parts of that temple. But we still see growth into that place. When God first finds us and calls us, we don't fit into his temple yet. He has to shape us and mold us so that we fit perfectly. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. An acknowledgement that God has called us to be part of his household. We have a home. We don't belong in that present Jerusalem. We have a homeland that will be placed on this earth, the new Jerusalem. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the word of God that has been inspired and written by these individuals, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We must be built upon him. We can't go to the Father except through Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are a dwelling place for God, for his presence, and we are being built together. And it isn't just one or the other, it's all of us. That's a beautiful aspect of this wonderful analogy that Paul gives us here. If it's just one rock, one stone, one pillar, there is no building. Each of us must be together, put together, placed together, and we fit together as God shapes us and molds us. We are being built together as pieces of his eternal temple, and we are growing into that temple. And that growth begins when we receive the down payment of eternal life, that seed of the kingdom, when God gives us his Holy Spirit that this day of Pentecost reminds us of. And that growth continues every time we choose to submit to God, to his ways, to his word, as his word is written in our hearts and in our minds, as we are led by the true head of the church, Jesus Christ. He is the true head of the church. Through his Spirit, he leads us and guides us along with his Father. When we remember Jerusalem, hopefully it isn't just the city that David overtook, which became the capital of the promised land. Hopefully it isn't just the city where the temple of Solomon stood, where God's presence was made evident. Hopefully it isn't just the city where Jesus walked and was crucified. Hopefully it isn't just the city that is there today as armies surround it and will surround it. The city that is filled with various relics of history and world religions that don't matter to us, that they aren't important. We don't fit in with them. When we remember Jerusalem, we should remember that future Jerusalem that will stand forever. It will be the headquarters of the coming kingdom of God, which will stand forever. That kingdom will last forever, and we will be permanent fixtures in that kingdom, permanent fixtures in that city, forever in the presence of our Father and our elder brother, if we stay focused on seeking first that kingdom and remembering that Jerusalem. Let's turn to one more scripture as we close. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Revelation chapter 3. Here, Jesus, through the Apostle John, is giving us promises to the faithful church, to those among his people who remain faithful who remember that place that is coming. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And we understand that some of God's people will go through trials, through tribulation. Some will be martyred, but some will be saved alive. Behold, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That crown as members of the kingdom, as kings and priests under Jesus Christ, along with Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That New Jerusalem will be part of our identity, our name, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name, God's presence permanently with us and in us. We'll be part of that family of God forevermore.